Hello, my name is Grant, and I'm lead pastor at New Song Church, and it's a joy to be able to come to you again as we continue today in this journey through the Gospel of Mark, which is one person's very focused piece of writing about Jesus. So without further ado, I thought we'd just jump right into the text today. So let's read where we are right now. It's Mark chapter 1, verses 14 to 20, and let's see what Mark has to say next. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. "The time has come," he said. "The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news." As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will send you out to fish for people." At once they left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little farther, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat, preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we pray simply that you would open our eyes to see wonderful things about who you are, to see true things about who we are, and to understand the call that you have extended to us, the invitation that you have offered to us to be participants in your good and redeeming work in our community, in our world. Lord, speak to us, open our ears and our eyes and our hearts and our minds to receive what it is you want to say to us today. And may my words be the words that you want me to share as I do so. For we ask it in Jesus' name, amen. This morning, we're going to talk about both politics and religion. We are told that we shouldn't talk about either of these topics in polite company. Well, I would respond by saying that the church was never called to be a polite company, at least not as we commonly understand that expression. A respectful, gracious company, yes, but more importantly, a truthful company. I mentioned last week in a video, in response to the recent tragic and awful events at the Capitol building and others, that if we omit the issues of our wider culture from Sunday mornings or other times when Christians gather, we will give the impression that our faith has nothing to say to the world, that it has no relevance to what is going on. And a basic question that we can ask is this: are Christians involved in politics? Well, clearly the answer is yes, and it seems almost increasingly so. And therefore, politics is an appropriate area of human life for the church to reflect and comment on. You know, it sometimes seems that Christianity in America typically chooses one of two paths for its public witness: either harsh and judgmental, or tame and inoffensive, militant or mild. But if we look at Jesus, which is what we're supposed to do, it's him from whom we're supposed to take our cues for how we are in the world, what is our witness to him, we see in Jesus both strength and gentleness, truth and grace, controversy and diplomacy in perfect measure. Jesus vehemently called out injustice wherever he saw it, and he acted against it, even if he didn't call it out particularly by name. His life called it out, and yet he called little children, the gentlest, smallest of the population, to come to him, and he tenderly embraced the suffering and the afflicted outcasts of his day. I want to be more like Jesus. And that is our goal as we journey through Mark. And it's a good place to be to learn these things. So what wisdom might we glean from this section of Mark's gospel? What is he telling us? Well, the first thing he's telling us is that God has a kingdom. God has a kingdom. He reports in his gospel here the very first words of Jesus. That's important. What is the first thing that Jesus says? What is he speaking about when he first comes? Well, it's this. It says in Mark 1:15, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God has come near. The kingdom of God has come near. In recent times, it should be clear to anyone who is paying attention that there are serious issues of division within this country. It seems a bit ironic to me that a country called the United States would be so mired in deep and wide disunity. It's like the irony of calling the country where I'm from Great Britain. Great Britain, after witnessing all of the not so very great things that have been happening there. The fact that we have to use these adjectives in front of the name of the country kind of begs the question, why? And it seems that in the midst of all of this stuff that's been happening, the most unfortunate aspect from my perspective of how this has been manifested for many, many years now, but particularly in the past 4 years, is the unfortunate wedding between partisan party politics and American Christianity. This has split churches. This has split families. And if you're honest, I think you'll see it's even split our own hearts. You know, unlike much of the Western world, which is somewhat post-Christian, America is still filled with a great deal of Christian culture. And it seems that, therefore, whatever happens in terms of movements in politics and things, it is always going to find its way inevitably into the expression and life of the church. And if the enemy, Satan, the devil, whom Josh mentioned last week in this wilderness experience that Jesus had of being tempted and tested, if this enemy really wanted to sow division in the body of Christ, he couldn't have picked a more perfect arena in which to do so and by which to do so than this area of politics. You know, last week, Josh, as I said, shared this story of Jesus being tempted in the wilderness, this time of a difficult time of fasting, and then the enemy coming to him and tempting him to depart from the ways of God and to do different things. And in fact, one of the devil's temptations, according to the Gospel of Matthew, was that he said he would give Jesus all the kingdoms of the world, all this power and all their splendor in return for Jesus' allegiance to him. And Jesus replied that he would worship and serve God alone. But we Christians seem to have a really hard time following his example. You know, the greatest strength of these political movements that we find ourselves being caught up in and co-opted by is that they seem to offer maybe the only legitimate way forwards, the best means of progress to something better, something good. We have bought into the lie that faith is all about heaven, whilst the real work of running the world is done by politics and politicians and pressure groups and whatever else. We have private faith and public politics. And Jesus never made such a differentiation or split. Jesus meant it here when he said, the kingdom of God has come. This is an ultimate kingdom. It's the kingdom of God. And we are called now, all of us, every human being, no matter what your prior allegiance or direction or purpose, we're called now to this different kingdom which achieves righteousness and what is good and better by completely different means than that which are commonly used by human beings to get things done. And to be called into a life that is not divided into these compartments. Now, I have a real life example of this kind of being played out in the heady world of politics. And it's when I lived in Olympia, Washington, and there was a good friend of my mother-in-law. In fact, she worked for him for a long time, and also a good friend of my wife's family. And it was he was the first flesh and blood politician I had ever met. And prior to this time, I didn't have a lot of confidence in politicians or a lot of like for them. The punk rock world had taught me a lot about politics, and not much of it was good in terms of the established political system, right? But Dan Swecker was and is a follower of Jesus. And so this, for me, this was a kind of a front row view of how this stuff might work. What was remarkable about Dan was that he would, as best as he could, live out his convictions as a follower of Jesus when it came to his political life. And consequently, though he was part of the Republican caucus, he would sometimes work and often work with the Democrats or even vote with them to pass laws that he felt were important. And this kind of caused him some issues, of course. That is not the best way to progress in the world of politics. One area when he often did this was when it came to protecting the environment. And this is something he cared deeply about. And it's a kingdom issue for sure. Right from the beginning of Genesis, we're called to be those stewards of the earth, to care for God's creation. And you know, of course, then at other times he would vote with the Republicans, his colleagues in the Republican caucus, because he felt convicted that this was an important thing to vote for. When the last time I even saw Dan was when a couple at the church that we had attended invited us to a talk by a local Democrat who was up for election. And we bumped into Dan at the event and hadn't seen him for quite a long time. And he spoke with us about his appreciation for his friend and his support for her as a candidate. And he actually brought the fish for the buffet that was served. I can't think of anything better in a kind of more gospel-y Jesus way than to be the one who brings some fish that people will then share and eat together, even though they have different perspectives on things. And I was actually quite shocked about this at the time. And this is before just the hyper-partisan hatred that these parties have for each other. But even at that time, it seemed like, what is he doing? Why is he here? He shouldn't be in this place, right? And you know, in 2012, Dan was beaten by a candidate who apparently was more faithful to the party line. And that was part of his shtick about, you know, being elected. There were some kind of somewhat attack ads questioning Dan's trustworthiness to the cause that he was supposed to be standing for. You know, I couldn't imagine being a politician and remaining faithful to God. I don't know how anyone could do it. You know, there'd be such a temptation because the whole point is to get things done. And to get things done, you have to have an alliance and you have to have loyalty to the bigger cause of the party. And I think I would be tempted to rewrite my faith and rewrite what Jesus wants to fit the needs of the party so that I don't have this kind of cognitive dissonance between what I'm doing and what I'm supporting and what I believe is my conviction as a Christian. That would be hard. But here's the thing. We don't need to get elected to change the world if we are part of this kingdom. God has a kingdom and he invites people to participate in it. And it's not about the popular vote. You know, Martin Luther King Day is tomorrow. If you're watching this on Sunday, and I hope that you are. I hope that you're gathering at 9 o'clock with a bunch of other people. We have a whole bunch of people now gathering at that very specific time to kind of keep those rhythms of life going and a chance to chat in the chat box at the side and listen to it all fresh together and then gather in the lobby afterwards to think through and to discuss. But tomorrow is Martin Luther King Day, a commemoration of his birthday. And I was reading about this event through the week and I discovered that he is the only person to have his birthday commemorated as a national holiday whilst never holding any elected public office. He was not an elected official. Everyone else, the presidents that have a holiday set aside for them, were. That's kind of remarkable. This is a kingdom idea, kingdom indication. What was so remarkable about this man, Martin Luther King Jr., was that his work was fueled by his understanding of and faith in the greater kingdom of God and the shape of that reality. He was not elected by popular vote. He never courted favor with powerful people. In fact, he went after the goal of freedom for all people with a passion, with single-minded dedication, and with prayer because of the kingdom. And that, so here's Jesus' first words. This is the most important thing he comes to say. And it's, the time has come, he said. The kingdom of God has come near. Don't you think the time has come? Our world right now is not so different from that time when he first said it. The time has come. The kingdom of God has come near. And if you're a follower of Jesus and a part of the kingdom, you don't get too attached to other kingdoms and their promises of results. You press into Christ's kingdom with all your might and with faith and trust that he is building something through you and among you. Because number two, this kingdom has a king. There can be no kingdom without a king. A kingdom requires, in the very nature of the word, a king. The Roman Empire had an emperor, a king, Caesar Augustus. The land of Judea, where Jesus lived and where he is now living out his journey, had a king, Herod. And Jesus, in God's kingdom, is the one in whom it is made present and real. He leads and governs over every aspect of it. He is the king of the kingdom. And Mark begins his book by stating that he's going to tell about a couple of things. It's the beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. He's pointing to this king. And now Jesus comes into Galilee and he kind of rephrases this and says, he comes and tells the good news of God. The people are to come there to believe the good news of God. They're synonymous terms. The good news about God is the good news about Jesus. You want to know what's the most important thing to know about God? Then it is about the gospel. And if the gospel is about Jesus, the King. At Jesus' baptism, which Josh mentioned last week, Jesus was affirmed by God himself as the Son of God, whom he loves and in whom he is well pleased. And in that moment, the Father and the Holy Spirit testify to the identity of Jesus. The curtain is drawn back. And this humble carpenter from Nazareth is revealed to be this one called the Messiah, the Son of God. What does Son of God mean? Just quickly a definition. Really, it means God's chosen representative. More than a prophet. John was a prophet who said a greater one would come. Unique in all of creation, Jesus is the King of the kingdom and Lord and King over all things that he has created. So this means that we are not at liberty to decide for ourselves what is right or wrong. If he is the king of the kingdom, the king has ultimate authority. The king sets out the ethics that guide the life of the kingdom. And it is vital that we understand what they are. To understand. Recently I saw an advertisement. It was like a local college giving various classes for career opportunities, and would give you kind of the idea of kind of what wages you would make and things. And it was quite interesting, some kind of jobs, opportunities they would train you for. But one of the things there was, they all had costs, but one that was free was a preparation course for people who are preparing to take the process of becoming an American citizen. And I actually was quite interested. I might actually sign up for it. I'm not saying I'm going to go and take the plunge just yet. I am still a citizen of the UK. What is interesting, if you think about what that would entail, it means that those who take the course will learn distinctly American histories, the history of America, and they will learn distinctly American forms of government and values, etc. Well, for the kingdom of God and the king that is overruling this, there is a guide to the life of the kingdom that is every bit as distinctive, and that's something that we need to pay attention to. It's actually given by another gospel that is called Matthew in chapters 5, 6, and 7, and I would encourage us to spend some time reading it, because it is something that I think if we read, we're going to find ourselves realizing that we're stepping into a very different world from the one that we experience daily. There's a vision and a calling and a shape to this kingdom that we see there that at times will make us feel comforted and other times will make us feel deeply convicted and challenged about how we are living in the world. But it's vitally important that we, if we're part of the kingdom, go deeply into this understanding because we want to become good citizens of the kingdom of God who are knowledgeable and interested and concerned, personally responsible. Because thirdly, about this kingdom, Mark tells us the kingdom is a people. The kingdom is a people. Josh, Melody, and I met this past Monday for our teaching time together. And one of the things as we discussed this passage that arose, I think it was Josh that kind of first mentioned this, was that in Mark's telling of the story, the very first thing that Jesus does after announcing the coming of the kingdom is near us. The very first thing he next does is to call some people to follow him. So it's the very first thing he does. That's important. We got to read the text as Mark gives it. And it's the significance of what is the first thing Jesus does after announcing the coming of the kingdom is he calls some people. Two sets of brothers, Simon and his brother Andrew, James and his brother John. So imagine the scene. So just the king of the kingdom, kind of hidden in a way in this human form, but with the heart of God. This is the creator. This is the one who knows all about these men, and he is simply walking on the real dust of the earth by the shore of the lake. And he sees them, and he loves them. And he knows, even as in obedience to the calling of God and the purposes of God for his life, as he himself is living out the kingdom right now, in the moment, he knows as he opens his mouth to call them, to follow him, the great joys as well as the deep sacrifices that will await them in his company. But he calls them to himself. This is what the kingdom does. It is a calling movement. It is a movement that calls and initiates. And it's always God that is doing that calling, that initiation. But not only does he call them towards God, but also he calls them to fellowship with one another. This is so important. And this is still what God does every day. There is a kingdom. God has a kingdom. Its king is Jesus. And he always is calling people to follow him. He is compelled by his love for them as he sees them in their current state in all kinds of other kingdom connection. He calls them to join this one because of his love for him, for them. So the kingdom is a people, a vast and varied people. He calls fishermen initially, and there's some commonality. Maybe that was wise of Jesus to call the first group of people who have something in common. But very quickly, he starts to call all kinds of variety of people. There's a tax collector, and there's a revolutionary. But he calls them together into this kingdom. And then as we go on through the story, all kinds of men and women, wealthy and poor, all kinds of people become part of this kingdom. But they find a common sense of themselves here because the kingdom next gives its people a new identity and purpose. I'd maybe ask you right now, how do you identify yourself? Maybe in this time of political partisanship, the first thing that springs to mind is I'm a Republican or I'm a Democrat or whatever it might be. And what is your purpose? What currently is your purpose? That could be any number of things. And it's okay to have a variety of purposes. And we do all carry different identities that impact, you know, how we see the world and how we live. But in this kingdom, there's something particular that God wants to call people to. And we've mentioned in Mark's gospel that we don't want to stray too far out of this gospel and start bringing in all kinds of information from Matthew and from Luke and from John, these other gospels, because we want to hear Mark's vision of Jesus. He tells the story in a very particular way. So what we want to pay attention to is what he tells us, but also maybe what he leaves out. And he tells us some interesting details in this calling of these two sets of brothers that we should pay attention to. in terms of identity and purpose. So it says, as Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. You know, it may seem a little superfluous to the story to say that these two people were fishermen, because we've just been told they were casting their nets into the Sea of Galilee. Like, duh, what else could they be? This is not a time when there was a lot of recreational fishing. You were having to get food to eat for your family or to sell to keep things going. This was their whole life. This is who they were. That's what he's trying to tell us. They were casting nets because they were fishermen. Okay, labor the point, Mark. Yes, they were fishermen. This is their identity for their whole lives. Generations of their family had most likely been fishermen. And they had learned in every aspect of conversations with their father, their grandfather, and then in practice, the ways of the local waters and the weather patterns, the habits of fish, how to tie knots for all kinds of purposes. And then we've got James and his brother John. Again, Jesus has gone a little further. He sees James and his brother John. They're preparing their nets. And he calls them without delay. And they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men. And they followed him. They left their father, their nets, their boat, and the hired men. And Mark hits all the aspects of their relationships, their responsibilities, their identity, their occupations, and their status. Many people say, who comment on this passage, that because they had hired men, it tells us they were of means, they were wealthy, they were able to hire other fishermen who worked for them. And Jesus is calling them to leave it behind. This is quite remarkable. That in some way, what previously defined them, all the things that they would look at to describe who they were and understand their place in the world, they're being called to leave. It doesn't mean they would never see their father again. But Mark wants to make it really clear to us that there is a great and serious shift in everything when it comes to following Jesus. There is a clear break with what has gone before. And Jesus then hints at a new way, a new identity, a new purpose, a new a vision for their lives. He says this, come follow me and I will send you out to fish for people. I will send you out to fish for people. What does he mean? And even though Jesus' words are connected to the first pair of brothers, it seems likely that Mark intended this to be for all the fishermen that Jesus was speaking to that day. It's kind of clever, isn't it? It's like wordplay to say, hey, fishermen, I will make you fishers of men. You're going to catch men. But it's what is very interesting is that Jesus is perhaps recollecting a passage from a book that was written a long time, thousands of years prior to him coming. And it's in Jeremiah, the words of the prophet Jeremiah. And he says, but now I will send for many fishermen, declares the Lord, and they will catch them. This comes at a time when Israel was very scattered, very much like the time when Jesus comes to his people, Israel, a very similar time. And this is happening now, perhaps Jesus is saying, that the kingdom's movement in this unique moment on the shores of a lake with these regular guys is kind of, has been part of God's heart for his people for many generations. And so now these fishermen would learn now the habits of human beings and would learn the ways of God and how this thing all works out in an entirely new understanding of what it means to be human as part of the kingdom. And at the end of Mark's gospel, they will officially be sent out to do this very thing, to continue the ministry that Jesus starts right here. And it's interesting, the words are very similar from what Jesus does to what at the very end of Mark, Mark tells us that Jesus calls his disciples to do. Mark 1:14, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. At the very end of the gospel, Jesus says to his friends, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. Just the kind of magnification of the message as these people are sent out. And that's what the kingdom is all about. It's about multiplication. About multiplication. As we've heard already, one of the main purposes Mark has is to make hearers into believers, those who receive the message and then those who will then become messengers themselves. And in order to be equipped for this purpose, Mark tells us this about the kingdom, that the kingdom's regular business consists of repentance and belief. Mark clearly states that Jesus described an appropriate response to this kingdom coming near as having two parts. It says, Jesus went into Galilee, as we've seen, proclaiming the good news of God. This is good news. The time has come, he said, the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. It's a word pair. Two things, repent and believe. What do we think of when we hear the word repent? If this is so important, okay, I mean, this is like crucial to understand, right? If this kingdom is for real, and it's God's kingdom, which is pretty ultimate and pretty important to understand, if we understand as God as being the caller of all shots, right? Then we would pretty much want to know how to respond to this kingdom. And if the king is Jesus, and he is the one who is saying these words, then we need to understand what it means. What do you think of when you hear the word repent? Typically, it's understood to mean this: to tell God how sorry you are for doing sinful things, and then to try your best to stop doing sinful things from now on. But let's think about this for a moment in light of Mark's writing here. This is the gospel writer that we are listening to. This is inspired by God to teach us what we need to understand. And I think we have so many things that we have collected over time about words like repentance. In the summer, we talked about what it means when we say different words, and it's important. As Mark orders the story, it seems that he wants us readers to understand that Jesus, first he calls for repentance and belief, and that Mark is now illustrating in the calling of these fishermen what that might look like. Jesus calls. And that part of the story, this calling and following, might be summed up by another word pair, which is this: leave and follow. Leave and follow. Therefore, we kind of get this formula that we can perhaps begin to understand, which is that to repent in response to the kingdom being near, to repent and believe equals to leave and to follow. That's very different from perhaps how we've understood what it means to respond in terms of repentance. Does it say anything about these men being caught in a particular sinful behavior and then confessing their sins? No, it simply tells that they left what they were doing, and at Jesus' invitation, they immediately turned and followed him. You know, the problem with the definition of repentance that is about sinful behavior is that it lets people off the hook who live relatively normal, decent lives as good citizens and neighbors. And I'm sure you can think of many people who are that way, and perhaps it's puzzled you before. They don't seem like bad people. It's not about this. Here's the thing: the call is not to moral purity. The call is to allegiance and alignment and activity in and with the kingdom of God and its King, Jesus. Let me say that again. The call is not to moral purity, although that will become part of the story. The call in response to the kingdom coming near to repent and to believe is a call to allegiance and alignment and activity in and with the kingdom of God and its King, Jesus. As there was someone I read a commentator this week in Grant Osborne, love that name. Obviously, he's going to tell the truth if his name's Grant. But he said this about repentance: the fundamental meaning of repentance, this is in Mark, is to turn away from what we are doing and to embrace what God is doing wholeheartedly. You know, the problem also with the purity thing about repentance is you never know whether you've repented enough for all the things that you've apparently done. What is remarkable is, you think about it, these men had no idea what following Jesus was going to look like. They simply turned from what they were doing and followed him in a posture of humility and trust, and I think hopefulness. And this moment for them began a process of daily turning towards Jesus and away from themselves. and to other concerns and other movements and kingdoms. It's really only when we walk with Jesus with intentionality that we're actually even able to come to discover what our sin is and then to seek his companionship and with him the power to change, to be changed. And this must be a daily process in light of our full redemption. That's the part that he does. He calls a people and he redeems them. We cannot pay for all the sin. We cannot take care. We cannot fix ourselves. We cannot do enough good to outweigh our brokenness. But he simply calls us, trust me, turn towards me and follow in this kingdom, and I will take care of that. And he has done it. He redeems those whom he calls. This must be a daily process, open-hearted commitment to Christ as King above all party, all alliance, all allegiance, all movement. And then you can actually perhaps be involved in some of these things and have the integrity and wisdom and discernment to know when you are leaving the path and when you need to make a stand, even against your allies. You know, there's another thing that this passage tells us, and it's in six words at the very beginning where it says John was thrown into jail. He has fallen foul already of the fact that there are powers and kingdoms in this world that do not appreciate disloyalty. And we're going to find out later in Mark what happened to John. We'll leave that to them. But just to say that this is not going to be an easy path for us, as it wasn't for my friend Dan Swecker in that political movement. We have to do this though. Mark tells us that God has a kingdom. It is a kingdom and it is here. And we are invited. The kingdom has a king and his name is Jesus. And he is the Prince of Peace and he is the water of life and he is the bread of life and he is the light of the world and he is everything that we'll ever need. And he puts our feet on the threshold of an incredible adventure with him. And we can trust him. He has all authority. And he loves us. And the kingdom is a people. We've talked about it so many times. It's an invitation to become a new kind of person in this world. And these people have a new identity and purpose. And it needs to be discovered and rediscovered every day. We're not yet told who we will become, but we will discover as we move. And the daily business of that is in repentance and trust as we move forward, understanding, seeing how we have wandered and then being called back into this alignment with the King. I tell you, the world needs the kingdom of God. The world needs the church, the body of Christ. The world thinks that it can do perfectly well without it, but generations of all kinds of movements have proven that we just get ourselves in a big mess time and time and time again. And I think it bears it's so important to say that those who are called in this kingdom need to take it really seriously, particularly right now. To really be serious, to seek to divest ourselves, repent of other allegiances that we have had to kind of readjust the ethics of the kingdom in order to fit with a particular view or purpose that we would like to see achieved, whether politically or in any other way, that we are to repent and believe the good news. I really can't think of a better place to conclude this message and this section of the Gospel of Mark, then coming to the table for communion. And to those of you who may not be familiar with this idea or this practice, communion is something that recalls the time when Jesus met with his friends, some of whom we've seen called to follow him from this day. And after 3 years of witnessing miracles and serving with him and then being sent out to walk in the highways and byways and share the good news of the kingdom coming, he now gathers with them. And this is just on the very verge of a time when his enacting of the kingdom is bringing all the other forces and powers against him. And of course, we we know, looking through that time of arrest and crucifixion, that the resurrection will come and the kingdom will be born anew in the followers of Jesus up to this point now, and that one day the kingdom will come. At that point, he gathers with his friends, and once again, they're in a place of indecision and uncertainty. And Jesus takes the familiar elements of the Passover feast, which these Jewish men had celebrated for generations, and he brings them new meaning. He points back into the Old Testament and into his current presence as the King of the Kingdom, and he talks of himself in the bread and his act of sacrifice to redeem people into this new amazing kingdom in the cup, the wine that they share. So we're going to do that. And really, I find what's so amazing about communion and the part it often plays in my life, it provides an amazing place to recalibrate my orientation, my direction, my identity, my purpose, my allegiance back towards the King who invites me to the table. And what is so remarkably beautiful about this is that he always invites us, no matter where we may have wandered to. So this may be a time for the actual act of repentance where sitting in his presence and hearing his words and understanding what he is going to accomplish to enable me to be set free and to receive life, I will find myself convinced and convicted and challenged by how I have spoken and acted and lived, the things that I've done, the things I have left undone. And I will find myself turning once again to him and saying, I want to follow you. I want to find myself renewed in you, and I want to go in a different direction. I want to be part of the kingdom. Or maybe it's just a time for quiet and simple contemplation of the fact that you are loved and that you are welcomed, no matter what you have done or even what you are currently doing right now. Jesus invites you to the table, and in doing so, to find yourself captivated by his presence and the new path that he offers to you, this adventure that is set right before your feet. And so we're going to do that right now. First of all, we're going to remember the story that all the gospel writers share, that Jesus gathered with his friends on the Passover. And he took bread, and after he'd broken it and given thanksgiving to God, God who had the kingdom, of which Jesus was the king, with the people that he is calling to be the people of the kingdom, he broke the bread and then he offered it to each of them. And in doing so, he said, "This is my body, which is given for you." And then shortly after that, his body would truly be the focus for all of the animosity and anger of human beings. But in doing so and passing through that suffering, his body would be the means by which human beings would come together in unity in what is called the body of Christ and the kingdom of God. And so let's take a moment as we hold this piece of bread together to contemplate those truths together. Of you, King Jesus, that by your being broken, we are healed. By your willingly entering into death, we are receiving life. We take it with thanksgiving. And then Jesus takes a cup. A cup of wine, which would be a common accompaniment to any meal in his time, and most definitely something that was shared in the Passover. And he takes it and he gives this a whole new meaning and says, drink from this cup. This is the covenant, the new covenant in my blood, which is for the forgiveness of sins. And he shares it with his friends. Let's take a moment to ponder this great reality that the King, the one who is above all, made himself to be a servant, humbling himself even to death on a cross, that he might bring us into this incredible kingdom of which he is the king. Outside in the wider world, outside the room where Jesus and his friends gathered, all of the intrigue and scandal and competition and lying and all of the things that was happening around that time, in that place with Jesus, his friends were encountering something true and something nourishing and something good. We too, in the midst of all of the chaos of our world, we need to come to this place to find our place of centering, our place of recalibration, and our place to understand that everything necessary has been done, that we can be full participants in this kingdom, no matter what we feel are our impediments or our weaknesses or our failures. We are invited to come to this kingdom together. So we take this cup in remembrance of King Jesus. Oh, thank you, Lord, for offering us this wide open invitation to be made new, to be your people. And we're going to have a chance to respond now. We've responded by coming to the table, and now we respond with this other thing, which Jesus and his disciples actually did after they originally sat down with bread and with wine. It says before they left that room that they sang a hymn. We're going to hear a song now, which is about two very important things that we have to understand about the kingdom of God. They are these, that God is good and that you are loved. That God is good and that you are loved. And in the midst of all of the chaos of our lives right now and all of the things that we see, all the things that feel threatening and worrisome, I pray that these two truths would be the door through which you might enter into the presence of the King and find yourself part of his kingdom, fully becoming who you truly need to be and who you can be in him. Because God is good and you are loved.